Well, we're in lesson 19 of Ezekiel. We're looking at the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. The first section of this, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, take us through chapter 24. And as we've been going down through all of this, we're in number 7, signs, messages, and parables. And we've looked at all of these. We're coming, finished up now, almost finished up the parable of the eagles and the plants. We're looking at the parable of the two eagles and then the interpretation and the application. We come then to the promise of the future. And the plants were the trees and the vines and that type of thing. But he concludes this section in an unusual way. Here in the midst of saying, look at all the bad things you've done, and here's what I'm going to do to correct that, and you're going to receive in yourself the punishment, the consequences of your sin. And then he says, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch. I underlined that because the Hebrew there is treetop. I will also take the treetop. He had said that the first eagle did that, taking the king of the high cedar, and will set it, and will crop off the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. The last time the seed was planted by the first eagle, had all the characteristics of being, came from one of the cedars of Lebanon, turned into a vine, low life. This one, a great tree. Under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing in the shadow of the branches. And I put this in here because we're going to be looking at the idea of the branches. The first word for branch is actually the word for the highest branch, treetop. This actually means the branches, the boughs of the tree. Thereof, the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now, God promises here to do even better than Nebuchadnezzar had done, planting his seed. Zedekiah, he had turned to be a traitor. So God says, I will plant a king, a tender branch, who will prosper so much that all may dwell safely under his rule. And this is Jesus, the Messiah. He will rule from Israel's mountain of Zion in Jerusalem. The mountain is Mount Zion, upon which is the city of Jerusalem, sort of on the side. Jeremiah speaks of this branch, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. The contrast between the dry tree and the green tree and the dry tree and so on is that at the time that Christ comes in the tribulation period, faith and belief and the true religion is at an all-time low. This is where Satan rules through Antichrist and the false prophet, becoming an anti-Trinity. Satan as the motivating force, like God the Father, Antichrist in the place of Jesus Christ, and the false prophet doing the religious part of it, sort of in the place of the Holy Spirit. And we find that they make, most of the world's ready for that. They're ready for somebody that's not talking about religion and doing good, being the leader. They're going to find, however, that life is pretty tough. And the entire universe turns against them. Things falling out of the sky and poisoning waters and a horrible, horrible time. But God says that the dried up tree, the forsaken one, will be planted but will grow. So the coming Christ for the millennial kingdom will triumph, overthrow wickedness, and righteousness will rule throughout the world. We come then to the next section. God's judgments are righteous. And he deals with a thing that you can kind of see the attitude of the time. And if you're listening, you'll hear this attitude expressed even today. The false accusation and the divine answer, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, here's the new vision. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, here's the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, the fathers choose to eat the sour grapes. And then the children on down the line, they're going, we're feeling the effects of that. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, you shall not have occasion, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. He says, I'm going to straighten you out on this. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God introduces this new proverb. And Jeremiah has, he's prophesying about the same time up in the Jerusalem area. And he mentions this proverb twice. Verses 29 and 30, actually, of Jeremiah 31. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. So it was a proverb well known. It was their go-to verse to say, why are we suffering? It's not our fault. Yes?
Weren't they blaming God?
Yeah, they're really blaming God. And that's my point here. Lamentations 5:7, Jeremiah writes Lamentations. Our fathers have sinned and are not. They're gone off the scene. And we have borne their iniquities. Well, with this complaint, they slander God. He just slaps people down with a big hand. And we don't get away with what our fathers did. Their claim is that they suffer now for the past sins of their fathers. And I want you to sense how much people are using everything they can to say it's not our fault. Psychology, that's the big phrase of psychology. It's not your fault. Your parents raised you funny. So it's your parents' fault. You're genetically inclined to this. It's not your fault. And somehow they think that by claiming that it's not your fault, that's helpful. It's not helpful. Because what are your parents going to do now to help you? Change the way they raised you, you know? No. What are you going to do to change your genetic makeup? Not going to happen. So you're just stuck. It's not your fault, but there's nothing you can do. What a great message psychology has for us today. Well, we have drugs make you forget all this. Okay. Great. Wonderful. God says, it's your fault. But we can deal with this. There is hope. There's change. God says he will end the use of this proverb. The reality is that everyone answers for his own sin. Now, when I read this, I realized that I had been thinking incorrectly about some other passages from the Old Testament. And this may be, that may be where they got this concept, or maybe it was just out of their own heart. Exodus 20, verse 5, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, to the idols. Excuse me. Nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. When I was reading this, before I got to Ezekiel, I thought that meant he will punish the entire line of people. Exodus 34:7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, that they will by no means clear, and that will by no means clear the guilty. God will not clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Again in Numbers 14, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And then the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, he repeats what he had said in Exodus 20:5-9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them and serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, we know that God doesn't contradict himself, that God isn't growing and developing so that he changed his mind, as we do. We understand that the Bible is not written by just various groups of people and saying what they thought was righteous at the time. God has the understanding of truth, and all of the Bible is truth. So, if you have absolutely reliable people who say that it was a white car involved in the wreck, and another person says it was a blue car, you might be wanting to look for a white and blue car. If both of them are correct, then you don't discount one to believe the other. So it is in this case, we believe as Bible believers that these verses do not contradict what God explains in Ezekiel. How do we put that together? Well, this actually states a different principle, the visiting of the iniquity. Once I saw that it doesn't mean the punishment for the iniquity, it just says the iniquity. He visits the iniquity on the children. What we see is that the actual sins of the fathers are transmitted to the children on down the line. As soon as I recognized that, I said, oh, I see this all the time. We see this when the drunkard parents produce drunkard children. Divorced parents produce divorced children. Abusive parents produce abusive children, so on. I remember my brother being so thrilled that his daughter broke the line of having the first child out of wedlock. Something that had been two or three generations in the doing. This is the concept, and I think it's an important one to realize, that you do not just hurt yourself when you excuse the sin in your life, but you're the way you are, and you can't really hide who you are from the children that you raise up. They see how you are. They copy mannerisms. You have to do an extra special effort to break the sins of your parents. Verse 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Recognize that what he's talking about here is a great principle, but how many of these people that he's dealing with were sinners? Every single one of them. So we don't want to interpret even this as the idea that there are some people who don't sin, they're okay. God says, hey, good job, well done. Come into my house. Nobody's like that. We were all born in sin since the time of Adam. So what is this about? Well, primarily in this application, he's talking about choosing the sinful way of life, the two paths. Christ referred to that by the narrow path and the broad path. Proverbs, what is it? 22?
Proverbs 22, 5 and 6.
2, 5 and 6 show the froward path and the one who avoids the froward path. And the idea is that there's the highway, the way that was raised up high, made straight, level, usually done by the land architects to prepare for the king's travel. And that was the king's highway, the highway. So you may go on that and stay out of the swamp, out of the briars, out of the thorns, out of the highwaymen, you know, all these things. You can be protected because you're on the best path. God's way is the right way. It is the safe way. It is the clever way. It is the wise way. When you wander off that path and say, I'll just pick my own way. I'm the independent type. I'll just find my own path. The next thing, you're wallowing in the quicksand and being gnawed on by varmints. And not a good thing. What we want to understand here is that God says, when you give your life, when you excuse sin in your life, you will find that it passes on down to your children. Weigh that. Weigh that in your thinking. It's more important. And the story, you know, is that you can get on that train and take it to the first or second stop, and you know better than going on any further than that. So you get off that train of sin to look back and see that your children are riding it to the end. It's a tough thing. But what he's saying is that the sin condition in each of us can be changed by getting saved, getting the power to live according to the God's love and receive his life and salvation, or just improve your life in this world by obeying God's law. Every time we disobey, we are plunging ourselves, we're giving in to the corruption of that sin condition. All right, we come then to the conditions leading to life. As he develops this concept, he becomes very specific, very illustrative. Verses 5 through 9. But if a man be just, following the law, and do that which is lawful and right, judgment and justice, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, this is where they went up for their idolatrous worship, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither come near to a menstruous woman. This was one of the restrictions of the law. And hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, charging interest to fellow Israelites, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So here's a man who is not just careful about kind of the big chunks of the law, but is careful down to the little things. It's one of those descriptions that has a listing of all kinds of things, how you deal with your own life, how you deal with others, how you deal with your wife, all these things. And he says, so this is a man who is being careful about keeping the wisdom that God gave. What's the result? He will live. Those who follow God's plan of life given in his law secure a better life for themselves. Then we see the conditions leading to death, verses 10 to 13. If he beget a son, so here's the just man, he begets a son, that is a robber, a breaker up of an house, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things, or that doeth to his brother besides any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, all the things that he should do, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, taken increase. Shall he then live? God had said, each one of these things are sins. They violate loving God and loving your neighbor, and they're bad for you. So are you going to do all of that and be free? No. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His bloods shall be upon him. The consequences of sin. So if this righteous man produces a sinful son, the righteousness doesn't automatically carry over. The son will receive the consequences of his own sins. For the wages of sin is death. All right, we come then to the next statement. The son does not die for his father's sins. Now, lo, if he begot a son, this robber baron person, and seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not, and here we go the list, you see, hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, hath not pledged the pledge, taken the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with the garment, hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury or increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes. He, though he came from his bad father, shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So, very clearly, it's not the father and the son. It's the choices of the person. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So this is the principle, see? If this sinful man produces a son that sees the error of his father's ways and lives according to God's law, he will gain life. His life is not automatically spoiled. The sinful father will reap death. The principle is unvarying. The soul that sins reaps the consequences of death. Nancy?
Is this about human life, though? He's talking about now.
That's right.
Right then.
That's right. Living the quality of life as it is right now. And because all who reject Christ as Savior, they never see life after the end. But the quality of life now. Now, on the other hand, there is a broader picture, because doing all these things and living justly means that you've taken the law of God seriously. The law of God requires of you more than you can do, so therefore you have probably cried out for mercy. You probably are a saved person. This is more, I like to think of it more as evidence of salvation rather than just painstaking, sour-faced holiness, strict holiness, you know. No, I don't do any of that stuff because I never go outside the door, you know. I don't hurt people because I don't see people. I don't even like people. It's not, that's not holiness. It's not godlike. What we find here is that probably generally the people who have lived their life in justice and mercy have actually found the salvation from God. But what's really involved here is, what he's really focusing on here is the consequences of sin. So you can excuse any sin. You can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequence. The consequences are bound within the sins. There is a natural consequence for the sins. And you don't get away from that. He goes on to say God's perfect equity, our character quality today is fairness. Not fairness about everybody being equal, but fairness about being even-handed. And this is God showing that. So the question comes, you said there was the righteous man, then there was the evil son, and he has a son who's a righteous man. You've got that. What about somebody who tries to change horses midstream here? Well, what of one who repents? Verses 21 and 22. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Isn't that interesting? In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So you can change. God allows that. The repentant sinner gets all the benefit of God's blessing. The choice is their own. Your own. Then we see God's desire is repentance, not condemnation. And here's, we reach the very essence of why they came up with this proverb. You know how God is. One person trips up and he's done with the rest of us. He's waiting with his finger over that computer button that says smite. No, that's not true. And God bears his heart here, right in the middle of talking about the judgment against them. He bears his heart. And he asks this question, verses 23 and 24. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Can I just stop there to ask you this question? God saw this from the beginning. He saw that creating man with the will to choose to love him would result in man sinning. So to fulfill his way of thinking, he decided to plan a plan of salvation for man and then go ahead and create him. Knowing that he would fall into sin, foreseeing it, he then made the plan of salvation. To the Jews, he called it the New Covenant. To us, the plan of salvation. And then Jesus came and fulfilled the New Covenant so that we could be saved. Now, all of that, why did he do that? Why did he put himself out so much? Why did he inspire the Bible to tell us the truth? All of this is because he does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. If he had any pleasure in that, he could have just gone on vacation. He didn't have to do anything. This is the love of God reaching out to man from the beginning. John 1, Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Why? Because he has no pleasure at all that the wicked should die. God is doing everything to persuade you to choose God, without actually making you do it. That's not what he wants. He wants you to choose. All right. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. Return is turning, repentance. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. See, that's the opposite of what the other one did. When the sinful man changed, his sins are not mentioned. But now that he's chosen, I've heard of these people converting to evil, converting away from Bible believing, converting away from creationism, being a dominant evolutionist and so on. I've heard of this happening, conversion experience where they reject God and the Bible and everything. At that point, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. God declares his heart desire. It is never a desire to judge men with eternal death. His heart longs for man to repent and therefore live. If a formerly righteous man begins a life of sin, the consequences of death are inherent in the lifestyle. And then we'll close today with verses 25 to 29. It is them whose ways are not equal. yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. He just does all these things to people, who knows why. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity he hath done, that he hath done, shall he die. He says, it's quite plain. Do the sin, pay the death. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul. And this word soul, you remember in the Old Testament, is the word for life as well. Save his life alive. Because he considereth, he weighed the thing, and turned away from all his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? You see it the right way, you're unequal. So the people were short-sighted and said a righteous man suffered. God says, no. He was righteous, but he turned from his righteousness. I see this. I know this. Maybe you didn't see it. Maybe that turning was inward. Maybe that was secret. But I see it. They point to a known sinner, and they complain, he's enjoying life. God says, yes, he repented, changed his way of life. When you recognize that God is always against sin, and this because sin causes problems. This is like telling people, you know, don't inject yourself with illegal drugs. It's just bad for you. Don't hang around with people who are thieves and murderers. It's not a good place to be. That's, all sin is like that. The sin of the mind, sin of the flesh, all of these things are just bad for you. So God is always against the sin. And God unchangingly is always for the righteousness, the path that he said we should follow. So the question is, into which group do you fit? Do you choose to go? You may be in one, and in the suffering say, this needs to change. Then you move over into the area of God's grace, of God's benefit. You reap the fruit of righteousness. But you could be over here and say, looks like they're having all the fun. And then you leave it, move over there, and then you get it in the neck. You see? You say, oh, it's not as much fun as I thought. They weren't advertising all the pain, just the fun. So God makes this clear, and that means that it is finally up to you. So stop saying it's not my fault. There's no way out of that. That's no benefit. That's no help. Say, I take responsibility. I will make the change. Now, change is always a little disturbing. Change is a little bit lacking security. But you can't discover the new country unless you sail away from your old country, you know. So this is the thing. Take full responsibility. Say, I choose to do the right thing. Now you have to find out what the right thing is. You have to go to a church that's going to emphasize the Word of God. And when you do that, you're going to find there is help there. This is the way to change your life for the better. All right, comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Righteousness is a works-based approach. Mm-hmm. Do this, you're righteous. Do that, you're not righteous. Also, there could be a matter of eternal security here because, if you do these things, you're righteous. If you don't do these things, you're not righteous.
That's right.
How would you treat this, let's say, going forward as far as what would you use to reference this back to things, obviously there's things in the New Covenant that you can compare and contrast those ideas to. Is there anything in the First Covenant that has the same idea but doesn't make it a works-based approach, or the fact that once you are truly saved, that you are saved?
Yeah, well, once you find out that God's purpose of giving the law was to make sin seem extremely sinful, then it brings you to the place of change, so that the publican cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How did he know he was a sinner? He saw the Word of God. He saw God's attitude toward these things. So this is the law is the schoolmaster leading us to Christ. So the true righteousness is the righteousness of God. And you may only fulfill true righteousness once you have the righteousness of Christ. So that's where the connection is. The law in itself has a very singular purpose of describing the standard that is God, God's standard, where you and I, forgetting God's law, we even say, well, I'm better than the other guy, so I'm okay. And that, judging ourselves, comparing ourselves with ourselves, we're not wise. Because that doesn't really say anything. That's all relative. It's like saying I'm colder or warmer or something. No big deal. So what's that got to do with anything? See? So the point here is that the law gives us a reality, an objective reality to deal with. And that is, okay, you're doing great in this, but what about all of this? You haven't stepped up to these things. So he talks about not oppressing people, but he also talks about the detail of the law, not going into a menstruous wife, you know. All of this, he says, and this is for the protection of the wife as much as anything, but all of this is God's wisdom. So are you keeping all the law? Are you being careful with it all, you see? And I said, well, no, I'm just sort of edging that way. Well, then that's not good enough. You haven't kept the standard that God has. This is what breaks us of self-will, self-exaltation, and says, then I need God. So David crying out, I'm not going to give a sacrifice because that's not going to help now. I sinned knowledgeably. It was not a sin of ignorance. So if you wanted to sacrifice, then give it, but now I've got to give you the sacrifice of my heart. So the purpose of the law was to break man's self-image of being good enough and to bring him to the place where he cries out for the righteousness of God. And God's ready to do that and give him that. So as far as eternal security, there's assurance and then there's security. All Christians have God's security. That's God's pledge. Once you're saved, truly saved, then he keeps you saved. Assurance, that's a different thing. And there are people who say, well, I don't have any assurance of my salvation because I've done bad things. Well, that's probably a good thing. Because the question is, why did you do these bad things? Is it because you didn't really get saved, that you don't have the righteousness of Christ? Or are you struggling with it and you just fell? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. You have to answer it for yourself. You have to say, then, am I trusting in Christ alone for salvation? So living a sinful life should make you aware you're not acting like a Christian should act. Now, it's not that you fall into a sin. It's that you adopt a sinful lifestyle. All the passages that warn against people who do these things are lost, don't get to go to heaven, are talking about present continuing sense and practicing. The word to do is the word praxis. We get our word practice from that. And they're practicing it. It's a lifestyle. That's the evidence of life, you see, not just a fall into sin. So there's really no contradiction. It's just that because people have said, I'm okay with God because I've done good things. We think maybe this falls into that pattern, but it was never God's pattern. You began life a sinner, and these things are to break you of that, to say, well, what's wrong with me? There's something wrong with me deep down. I can't get away from this. I keep falling into this. And then God saying is, you've been separated from life and light and love. But I can rejoin you. I can graft you in to the life of God. That, say it, all right? All right, let's stand together. Let's be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you give to us the clarity of thinking that we bear these responsibilities on our own. We want to say, it's not my fault, and I'm getting punished because of what my fathers have done. But it's not true. And you who know the heart are very careful to not let that happen. Now, Father, you've gone so far as to actually keep us from consequences that we have earned by our sin, that we might be spared enough to make it right, to get the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus and his work. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to see that you never punish a person for their sin if it's not their sin. And you don't go by general record. You go by what's happening now. So, Father, we want to look at how we're living now. We don't want to even look at the time we went forward. We made a decision for Christ, so that settles it. Now I can live any way I want. The attitude that wants to live any way we want, and that is a sinful way, indicates that whatever we did when we came forward, it wasn't salvation. So we ask that you might help us to see that, as 1 John written, that we might know we have salvation. The point that he brings up all the way through there is, what are you doing now? How are you living now? What is the evidence of your life now? So we pray thy blessing as we enter into the morning service. you might help us to see that it's the soul that sins that will die. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.